All right, well, lesson 12, dealing with principles of life. Good place to leave 1 Thessalonians. Looking at my notes and things, I think we'll go right on into 2 Thessalonians for next week. But these are the first two books, the first two letters that he wrote, and both of them, in a lot of ways, dealing with things to come. Eschatology, as it's called, the doctrine of last things. Our last memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. And Nancy said she didn't even remember the reference, so my go-to girl here let me down. But anybody got this one? No? Well, let's say it together then. The first phrase is, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." Let's say that together. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. What a great promise, huh? But he doesn't leave it with the negative. He goes on to say, but to obtain salvation. But to obtain salvation. Let's say those two together then. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And this, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's say it all together then. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is all by him, isn't it? Everything done, planned, executed, by the time we were born, all that was left was for us to say, thank you, that's very nice, we appreciate that, we love you, we want what you have for us. And he says, all right. Come on in. Well, in review, we have looked at the first section, the personal section, personal relations to the Thessalonians, very personal writing here. And the second, which we finish up today, the practical instructions in doctrine and life. This has taken us into big points, the exhortations concerning Christian living, the instruction concerning the dead in Christ, which was a big question, a problem that they were facing. The exhortation to watchfulness in view of the Lord's coming. Point D, the instructions for church discipline. We saw the instruction concerning their spiritual leaders. They were to recognize them as leaders. And then the instruction concerning faulty members. They were to help and encourage them. They were to promote right relations among the members. We come then today to point E, which takes us to the end, the instructions for holy living. Kind of interesting because in a brief letter, he deals with things and stating them briefly, summarizing them perfectly. He gives us a great way to look at this whole concept of living holy. It's not filling your life with multitudes of specific laws and requirements and commandments that you have to remember and alphabetize and do all of this type of thing, basic concepts. So the principles for holy living, we see the principles, first of all, of the inner life, and then he gives a triplet of commands. Triplet of commands. And the first one is rejoice. Pretty positive concept, isn't it? Look at your life, see what's happening in your life, around you, and rejoice. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice. John Lightfoot, old-time Greek scholar, he said, admitted to a fuller insight into the dispensations of providence. This means the dispensing of God's providing for us. Admitted to a fuller insight into the dispensations of providence, the Christian sees the token of God's goodness in all things, even in persecution and sickness. This is a never-failing source of joy to him. Now, the to him is to the Christian. The source of joy comes when you recognize God's purpose in all of these things, and then, as a result of the joy, you rejoice. This word rejoice is to feel joy and to express joy. So both inward and outward. Remember that the good God is working in our lives that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the message of Romans 8, 28 and 29. People have said to me, it says in verse 28 that all things are working together for good, but a lot of things that have happened to me don't seem very good. I said, well, you have to go to the next verse where he says, being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the definition of good. So going through hardship and having God's strength is a good thing, even if it's not pleasant, even if it's difficult. We can rejoice in even difficult trials because we are becoming like Christ. Christ, as you know, never faced any problems, never had any difficulties. Nobody hated him. Nobody tried to kill him. If you're going to be like Christ, you've got to go through some of the problems, right? It's the only way you would know. And then this word evermore is literally at all times. I wanted to share with you, John Gill waxes eloquent, saying that we should rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the greatness, fitness, fullness, and glory of his person, in his blood, righteousness, and sacrifice, in what he is in himself and is made unto his people, and in what he has done and is still doing for them, and particularly in the salvation he has wrought out. He goes on, and not in the things of this life and the attainments of it, either of the body or the mind or the estate, as in strength, wisdom, or riches, but in things spiritual, that our names are written in heaven, that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ and called by his grace and shall be glorified together with him. He says, and not only in prosperity, rejoicing in prosperity, but in adversity, since all things work together for good and afflictions serve for the exercise of grace. And especially since to suffer reproach and persecution for the sake of Christ and his gospel is a great honor, and the Spirit of God and of glory rests on such, and great will be their reward in heaven. There is always reason and ever a firm ground and foundation for rejoicing with believers, let their circumstances or their frames, their bodies, be what they will. Since God, their covenant God, is unchangeable, and his love to them is from everlasting to everlasting, invariably the same. The covenant of grace, he's speaking of the new covenant here, which is ordered in all things and sure, is firm and unmovable. And Jesus, the mediator of it, is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So there's a couple of sermons in all that one quote, but you have a man thinking it through and seeing in his own life what he had to rejoice in, what he would encourage others to rejoice in. So here is the idea. Three things to mold your inner life. And the first is rejoice. If you spend your day glum and gloomy, you're not living according to God. Your focus is on the wrong things. The second great one is pray. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Now that gives us a problem. I have to drive sometimes. The whole thing of getting on my knees and closing my eyes is just out of the question. So we go back to old John Lightfoot. Here he's living in the, 1700s, 1800s anyway. And listen how modern he sounds. It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. Thus, amidst the commonest duties and recreations of life, it is still possible to be engaged in prayer. And in this sense, the command to pray without ceasing must receive its noblest and most real fulfillment. For though from a necessary condition of our nature, the duty of expressing our aspirations to God in words is laid upon us, yet this is only as a means to an end or as the letter to the Spirit. It is in the Spirit alone that it is possible to pray without ceasing. I think he had a good idea there. While we do take the time in a special way to pray with words. And I've mentioned before, I like to pray out loud where I'm by myself. And I can do that because it orders my thinking to think through what I'm saying as I'm saying it, where my mind runs all over the place if I'm just praying silently. It's one of the things that I like to do and try to do for my personal quiet time with the Lord, making it not so quiet, I guess, but quiet from the rest of my life. But most of my praying is not with outer words, although sometimes when I'm driving, I will pray out loud. But it's one of those things where whatever you're facing, whatever you're doing, if there's a challenge ahead, I notice my wife will actually pray for a parking space. I don't go that far. I figure that if I have to park far away, God wants me to get the exercise. but she'll do that, and God often has rewarded her with that. But praying is one of those things that the mind turning to God should not be expressed in just vague wishes, but actual prayers. Turn to Him often, all through the day. So, rejoice, that puts you in a proper mind to pray. Can you see that? A mumbling, grumbling, vexatious spirit, that doesn't lead you to pray. So rejoice, remember who God is, then go to Him in prayer. And the third is give thanks. We go to prayer and we often jump right into our requests. But the model prayer, He has us talking to the Lord first, calling Him our Father, calling Him holy, speaking of His plans, His purposes, saying, I'm on board, I'm with you. I like to go through a little history with God when I pray and reminding myself of all the times when I was going through difficult times, went to Him in prayer, and He answered it remarkably. And by the time I'm ready to give my requests, I just have that sense of confidence, faith confidence, that not only can but will do His perfect will. But giving thanks, that comes first. In everything, give thanks. Everything is the word for all. In all, give thanks. Here the word is in the singular. I texted Brother Jeb to make sure I had this right. When all is in the singular, the focus is on every single thing without exception. So that includes the bad stuff. So. Come to that. I've told you the story before, but when my brother-in-law Robert and I were leaving from Bob Jones University, one of the first times we'd flown, we were headed back home here for Christmas vacation. He had a car down there, and we were taking people, loading them up and taking them to bus stations and train stations and stuff, and things got late. We got there, and we had missed our plane, and we looked at each other. We were dumbfounded. We were shocked. We didn't know what to do, and I said, we need to pray. We got down on our knees right there in the airport. That was pretty. The airport waiting place, and we prayed. We were speaking loud enough that each other could hear. As I prayed, giving God thanks for being in control, my spirit just calmed down. My mind came back to me. And when I got up, I looked at him and I said, well, this has to happen 16,000 times a day. People missing their flight, they must have something in place to handle this. So we went up and we say, we missed our flight. And he says, okay, well, the next one's at this. And that was it. That was the whole problem right there. And but what a change happened in me as I gave thanks to God for being in control. Give thanks may refer to not only the inner act of feeling grateful, the word meaning be mindful of favors, but also the outward act of acknowledging your feelings of thanks. And this is where you actually speak it out loud. And it's a great thing to plan on speaking it out loud. Just to have the grateful spirit, the rejoicing that began this thing, come to the place where you speak it out. And praise God. Praise God for whatever's going on. Praise Him for what hasn't happened. You know, watching the news this morning, a drunk driver plowed his pickup truck, careening off two other cars down at the Mardi Gras in New Orleans, and ran into a whole mass of people. People going to the hospital. Nobody died. Those who went to the hospital don't seem to be in life-threatening things, but, you know, they can't feel good. So think of all the things that are happening that you're glad hasn't happened to you, and give thanks. All right. He explains then why he tells us to do these three things: rejoice, pray, and give thanks. He says the reason for the commands are, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It struck me when I was reading this that the younger Christians often worry about finding the will of God for their future life. People are talking to me about this when I'm down there at school. They're looking ahead. They're saying, where will God want me to serve and all this? And this is the finding the will of God is their big thing. But the Bible, because it sets forth principles of life, does not address the will of God concerning our individual future so much as the will of God for His children concerning becoming like Jesus. Here's the thing. We live in a day where we're much influenced by occult thinking, the concept of divination. I find this, because I've studied it out, I recognize it when I see it. Divination is, reading the tea leaves when they used to not have tea bags, and at the end of the cup that you drank very carefully, slowly, there were tea leaves at the bottom. So you look down there and see if it formed a picture. And like my wall picture, you can see things in it, see? And so this was divination. They had smoke that came up from a fire if it came into certain forms. The witch trials in Salem all began when two girls were doing a thing where they took egg white and dropped it into water, and they watched the form of the egg whites doing something in there. And what set them off was that it looked like a casket. And they thought, God has caught us messing with the devil here, see. And that's divination. It's about as effective as looking at the clouds and seeing faces or walls. It doesn't mean anything. It's just kind of an interesting play of the mind. We are, our subconscious is always adept at taking the information that comes in and making a conclusion, making it mean something. So we do that with things that don't mean anything. That's divination. Now, I say all that to say this. When people take the Bible and read it and say, I think this is God speaking to me about this particular thing, you can always apply God's truth to your situation. But if you take it to mean God's actually speaking to you about a certain thing, that's divination. They use the Bible a lot in divinations, where you open it at random and bring your hand down, and you do that three times, and you take those three passages and you put them together. Now, that's probably nonsense, so you have to actually use this imagination to put it together, one form or another. Don't do that. Take God's will given in the Word of God and say, I want to apply that to my life. Now, God can lead you into what He wants you to do, but He does that through His providential means. He does that by shutting a door or opening a door, by giving you an opportunity. I despaired early on in my life, and I said, I can't figure this out, God. I always try to overthink something. Should I do it? Should I not do it? Is there a better thing? Should I wait? What I said, so here's the deal. I'm going to trust you. If you give me an opportunity to serve you, and it's not contradicting a duty that I already have with you, I will automatically say yes. That's it. It's settled. So if you allow an opportunity for service to come to me, I will say yes. So don't let anything in that you don't want me to do. I'm just going to count on you for that. So that's how I handled this finding God's will. And it ended up bringing me here. So that's the way that worked. The reason is that it's the will of God in Christ Jesus. God the Father's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. This word will is literally will, not the will. So it's dealing with the characteristic of his will, and that is being God's wish or God's desire. This is what God wants for your life. Paul does not deal here with the whole subject of God's will, but specifically identifies these three activities, rejoice, pray, give thanks, as properly fit for the overall will of God. This puts you with the right attitude on the right path as you're following the Word of God. And then this phrase, in Christ, it's the will of God in Christ. These activities, that means in Christ, means these are activities are within Christ Jesus. Now this means either that we are to find in Jesus Christ the example of doing such things, or that within what he did, that it is by his sacrifice that we can do them, that we can do them as God wishes. But whatever it means, Christ is central to all the Christian's activity, and we're to live our lives through him. All right, we see, secondly, then, the principles for assembly life. Assembly is the church, the gathering together. He brings out, first of all, the negative commands for the assembly. And the first one is, do not quench the Spirit. It sounds kind of a strange thing to us to talk about that. Verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. The work of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, often at this time involved prophesying, and that's going to be his next negative. Don't restrict that. The word quench is the extinguishing of a flame. The Bible uses this word seven other times to refer to quenching physical fire, quenching the fire of Satan's darts of temptation, and of the unquenchable hellfire. So this is what the word means. It's always dealing with fire of some kind, whether it can be or can't be quenched, put out. We are to refrain from extinguishing the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other Christians. The assembly concept here is, don't you step in to quench, to squelch how God is working in others. Albert Barnes says, the Holy Spirit in his influences on the soul is here compared with fire, which has two opportunities. Maybe made to burn more intensely. That would be our goal, to help the Holy Spirit burn higher in our fellow men, or that it might be extinguished. And he says, don't do that. Adam Clark says it this way. This Spirit is represented as being quenched when any act is done, word spoken, or temper indulged contrary to its dictate, contrary to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of love, and therefore anger, malice, revenge, any unkind or unholy temper will quench it so that it will withdraw its influences. Paul, talking to the Ephesians, says, don't offend the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks about how you speak. So very much in our words. People like to say, I just had to get that off my chest. I don't think you did, actually. You could have kept that in and sealed it up and never spoken it. See? It will quench it so that it will withdraw its influences. And then the heart is left in a state of hardness and darkness. The fire gone out. It has been observed that fire may be quenched as well by heaping earth on it as by throwing water on it. And so the love of the world, earthly love, will as effectually grieve and quench the spirit as any ordinary act of transgression. So don't stop the work of the Holy Spirit. This brings up then, do not despise prophesying. Verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. When Paul wrote this letter, the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying were still in use. Speaking in tongues was the supernatural ability to give a message from God in a foreign language that you did not know. So for me to say, communicate a verse in German, I might remember that from my studies in German. So. But if I started saying it in Chinese, that would be the gift of God. So. This would be a thing where a message, and we have the example in Acts chapter 2, that what did they speak in these foreign tongues? He heard them magnifying the wonderful works of God. So something like that. That's what you could expect. But it was quite popular because, wow, that was really supernatural, you know. I think that was Swahili I was just speaking. I don't know. But, you know, it was amazing, felt interesting. Prophecy was the supernatural ability to give a message from God in the common language of your church. So this was where you spoke, but in the normal common language, and it was a word of revelation, God revealing something, perhaps very specifically to a situation that your church was dealing with, or perhaps something more general that God would later incorporate in the Word of God. This word despise not, is to set something aside as worthless. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives high praise for the gift of prophecy used in the church because it helped edify, build up others. This was, he strictly limited the use of the gift of tongues in the church. In fact, he said that while he spoke in tongues more than they did, he did not do it in the church at all. He says, I thank my God, 1 Corinthians 14, 18 and 19. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. This makes sense because he was the missionary. He's out among people that had, he could speak Greek and most of the people could understand him, but wherever he was, they had their tribal languages. So God would give him the gift of tongues and he would speak these things and, you know, people would say, hey, this guy must be, is that Aunt Josie's young person, you know, a long lost relative or something. But here he is speaking their common language, their unknown language to most people. But that makes sense because now he got their attention. This was something supernatural and the people would come. He says, yet, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Here's the point of this. He always had that choice. The gift of tongues did not come unwillingly upon people. They just dragged up and mouth opened and they started saying things. It didn't happen that way. It was a message that came. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, he actually says, you need to ask permission. And he says, I want only at the most three, and that one at a time, speaking in tongues in the church. That's it. Severely limited it. He says, as for me, I'd rather say something that builds people up, teaches them something, and not demonstrate this unknown tongue. Prophesying was God's communication of new covenant truth to his baby church. The word of God wasn't finished yet, wouldn't be finished until John wrote the book of the Revelation. God ceased giving both prophecy and speaking in tongues when the Bible was completed. So it is not happening today. Whatever they call it, speaking in tongues in these charismatic churches is not Bible speaking in tongues. It's not a real language. And the interpretations are not actual interpretations. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, and I've added notes in here to help you understand this. Charity, meaning true Christian love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The King James margin says the word means vanish away. Whether there be tongues, he's talking about the gift of tongues earlier, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, and this is talking about a special supernatural gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, this word in part, these words in part, speak of part of the whole thing. Part of what whole thing? What you were giving was a message from God, but it wasn't the complete message of God. He says, what we know in part of the whole thing, we prophesy in part of the whole thing again. But when that which is perfect or complete, when the completed Bible is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, again, vanish away. He says, he prophesies here that these supernatural gifts would end when their purpose was fulfilled. And the purpose was fulfilled when God completed the Word of God. The people who are charismatics say, well, the perfect, that's referring to Jesus Christ when he comes again. But it can't be because of the Greek grammar. This is neuter. The word is neuter in its gender. And all of the words for Jesus Christ are masculine. And they say, well, then if it doesn't mean Jesus, it means the second coming. Interestingly, all the words for the second coming are feminine. And this is neuter. So it effectively knocks it out. In fact, there's one word that fits, and that's ton biblion, the Bible, the book, the writing, that is neuter. And that's what he's referring to there. So don't despise prophesying, he says, and perhaps that was happening. I don't know why else he would say don't do it. And in fact, you see, quenching the Holy Spirit by saying, I don't want anybody prophesying, that would be wrong. God was intending to send these messages. All right, then, the positive commands for the assembly. The first is testing all things. The word, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Put them to the test, and then hold on to what is right. Prove indicates putting things to the test. Leon Morris says, it is used both of applying the test and of approving as a result of the test. So you can use this word to say it's been tested, it's been approved. Just because something appears good on the surface, we are not to automatically accept it. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is actually a Christian. Not everybody that says, I have a revelation of God, has a revelation of God. He says, put it to the test. In the context of the Spirit's gift of prophecy, this especially refers to men speaking as if from God. These spoken words were not to be taken without examination and questions. Notice 1 John 4:1 deals with this. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, every spirit meaning the spirit that gave a message to somebody. See? So somebody stood up and said, I have a message. And he would give it out. He says, believe not every spirit, but try, here's our word to test, the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And that was the thing that Paul is dealing with here. Prove all things. Now, that was the particular application because he's just talking about prophesying. But the command is broader than just this application, which is no longer needed for us. Only in the sense that we hear people preaching. We hear novel interpretations of Scripture. The more novel, the more books they can sell, you know. Never heard before. And that seems to be the reason why they do these things. But we're to put everything in our lives to the test of Scripture and holy living. And I use those two concepts because 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul is talking to Timothy about identifying wrong teaching. He says, if any man, 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise, other than what Paul has been saying, and consent not to wholesome words, even, and here's how he describes what is true, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now they had the Gospels at this point, see? And they had been repeated, the words of Christ had been repeated by the disciples. Then secondly, and to doctrine which is according to godliness. this is the point that you find there are some people that take even the words of Christ and apply them in such a way as to promote ungodliness. He says that's, you reject all of that, see. So go to the words of Christ and then see if this is something that promotes godliness. So he says, prove all things. Then he says, hold fast that which is good. Hold fast means take possession and hold on to it. Christians are, this is like a collector. See? Christians are to be avid collectors of good. Compared to other Greek words for good, this word, kalos, means beautiful, both physically or morally. It is, however, distinctly the beauty which comes from harmony, the beauty which arises from a symmetrical adjustment in a right proportion, in other words, from the harmonious completeness of the object concerned. This is that which you can see God has formed. That's the good thing. This is everything from the husband and wife relationships to parent-child. You know, these things, formed of God, beautifully harmonized. These are the good things that you're looking for, besides a good truth. And then, refraining from evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this verse has often been used to chastise people that have been criticized for doing something. While it's a good idea never to appear to do evil, this is not the precise meaning of the verse. Appearance is Strong's 1491 eidos. It means outward appearance, form, figure, shape, therefore form or kind. A.T. Robertson then takes this verse to say, abstain from every form of evil. That's the concept. Not looking about how it appears, but what form it is. Jameson Fawcett Brown reminds us, Jesus healed on the Sabbath and ate with publicans and sinners, acts which wore the appearance of evil, at least to the Pharisees of the day, but which were not to be abstained from on that account, being really good. We see that there are some occasions where things might appear to be evil. They are not, and so they are done deliberately to show that they are not wrong. Leon Morris says the word translated appearance develops the secondary meaning of kind or species. And I think this is a good way of thinking about it. We are to abstain from every species, every genre, every category of evil. The proving or testing of all things will help us abstain from evil. So we pursue the good, we collect it, we hold on to it, and we just abstain from, stay away from the evil, every form. We come then to second point, the prayer for their entire sanctification. In this prayer, the God addressed in the prayer is, and the very God of peace. Interesting title, the God of peace. Paul again falls to prayer while writing and indicates that Paul's prayer concerns the exhortation he had just given, collecting of good, avoiding the bad. James tells us that warfare comes from man's inner attitude. And I've doctored this a little bit to emphasize he uses a triplet, and it's not obvious by the punctuation given. He asked the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do those come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Lust is passionate desires. Now, here's the two phrases. Look at three things. You lust and have not, ye kill. That's the result of wanting, not having, you kill. Second series of three. You desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight and war. You see? Yet, you have not, you know, what good did that fighting and warring get you? See, a lot of bloodshed and a lot of problems. But you have not because you ask not. That's the Christian's way. Not desiring so much that you do whatever it takes to get it. You ask. True peace comes only from God. The apostle closes with a prayer to this God of peace for himself, we'll find out. Arthur Pink points this out he says, this particular title, the God of Peace, has at least a five-fold reference. I thought this was wise thinking. First, it tells us what God is essentially. He's the fountain of peace. Second, it announces what he is economically or dispensationally. He's the ordainer, a covenanter of peace. He's the one who's given us peace of salvation. Third, it reveals what he is judicially, a reconciled God, a provider of peace. The salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross reconciled God to the world. Fourth, it declares what he is paternally, the giver of peace to his children, actually gives us peace. And then fifth, it proclaims what he is governmentally, the orderer of peace in the churches and in the world. He's given us government, established government, and he gives us the word of God. Our present passage has most to do with the last three, his being the ordainer, the provider, and the giver of peace. All right, then the second is a request for them in prayer. Addressing the God of peace, he asks him to sanctify, make holy, make you holy completely here, the word holy. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays this because of the command to abstain from all appearance, all form of evil. How are we to do that? He says God needs to make you completely holy. This word holy means here the whole of each of you, every part of each of you. He quotes Martin Luther's translation, through and through, be holy through and through. Whole in the Greek is used in this way, he preserves entire, the whole thing. A.T. Robertson points out the use of a singular verb and singular adjective in the neuter shows that Paul conceives of man as an undivided whole. He's going to be talking about three parts, but he's thinking of this as man unified, happens to be in three parts. Paul's concept of the entire man is spirit and soul and body. In my study of this, I found that the study of the adjectives of these words give a better sense of meaning than the nouns themselves. The people who believe that you're only body and soul are quick to say, well, look, all these words are used interchangeably, but not the adjective. The adjectives point to the essential meaning. Finally, these show that man is made of three parts, not just two. A man's body is the material part made of matter, the material part of man. His soul is man's natural mind, will, and emotion. It's what he has even as an unsaved person. That's his soul. And his spirit is that part which God resurrects to life at salvation. The spirit is dead, is resurrected to life when you get saved. So you have a spirit. Is just not functioning. It's the radio that's not been plugged in. But the contact is made once you are saved. So we remember that sanctification of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, God's salvation, making our spirit holy, occurs first at the moment of our salvation. Because we are made holier, we are set apart for God. He saves us from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to pay that penalty. Our salvation makes a sanctification of our spirit, and it's completely done. Doesn't need to get any better. But secondly, sanctification of the soul, of the mind, will, and emotion, that occurs progressively all during our Christian life. In this, he saves us progressively from the power of sin in our life. And then thirdly, finally, sanctification is completed when our body is resurrected or changed at the rapture. Resurrected if you're dead by that time, changed if you're alive at that time. He saves us from the very presence of sin. We're removed from the presence of sin. And the very last part of sin is removed at this point. This fulfills God's promise in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very last part, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So in this, he contrasts our inability to sanctify ourselves. We have no power to do that. to God's complete ability to sanctify. And he says, may he be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved blameless, the word for preserve implies watchful care and suggests present possession. Blameless here speaks of being found without guilt. Being found in the sense of standing trial and the finding of the trial. This prayer for blamelessness unto the coming of our Lord probably indicates that the judgment seat of Christ happens right after the rapture. As soon as we're taken up, when the sanctification is complete, then we stand before him and give an account for what we've accomplished, what we didn't. And then finally, the assurance of the answer to the prayer. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Paul's convinced that God will answer his prayer because when God calls a person to salvation, he follows through with the process. Albert Barnes says, your sanctification, after all, depends on him. As he has begun a work of grace in your heart, you may depend on his faithfulness to complete it. And John Lightfoot again says, the fact that you were called by God to a knowledge of the gospel should be an assurance to you that he is ready to sanctify and perfect you to the coming of the Lord. Matthew Henry says, and as we must fall if God did not carry on his good work in the soul, we should pray to God for his to perfect his work till we are presented faultless before the throne of his glory. We can't do it ourselves. We must fall if we try it ourselves. So we ask him to do it. He closes then with the request for prayer for the writers, brethren, pray for us. Paul is not above asking for prayer from his disciples, and nothing he has said about the Thessalonians disqualifies them from offering effective prayer. The conclusion then, very simply, the salutation, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I'm going to offer an executive order that during this time of colds and so on, let's refrain from the kissing. You understand that was a kind of a cultural thing. I was told that in Russia, the believers kiss each other right on the mouth. The men and all that, not the women so much kissing the men, but the men on men, right on the mouth. Pastor Tony Slutz was telling me that. He says, you have to kind of be prepared for that. Yes, sir.
Pastor, in this country, sometimes the men, when they greet each other,
will kiss on the cheeks. I've seen that with the... with the French people, yeah. Yeah.
And then when I went to the Russian church, that's how all the men did it.
Yeah.
They shook hands and kissed on the cheeks.
Yeah.
And the women greeted each other the same way.
Yeah. See, in our culture, it's more greet each other with a holy fist bump. no. I really appreciate Pastor Miru when he shakes hands. It's like, it means something, the hands come up like this. You know, to me, that's like the holy kiss right there. But I give you a reference here. He often encourages this, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. And Leon Morris points out that the way he says it here, he's probably saying, I can't give you the holy kiss. I'm far away, but kiss everybody for me. Then the adjuration. I charge or adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. read, Leon Morris says, probably means read aloud because there's no guarantee that everybody in the congregation at that point was literate to read it themselves, perhaps in the Greek and so on. At any rate, he says, reading aloud would make the contents known to all. Paul says, I charge. This is not, you know, he didn't get this from God. He's just saying, I got the message from God, so I want everybody to hear this. Read it to everybody. He says, I, seven times in the epistle. And he lays the charge on them by the Lord to read it. He's establishing the procedure. It's the first letter he wrote, see? So he's making sure this is what they understand this is for. And writing to the whole church, He addresses it to the whole church, and it should be read in the hearing of the whole church. I think this says much about the biblical concept of congregational government, that all the commands of the epistle were written to the church, the members of the congregation, not just to the leadership. And then he gives the benediction verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Leon Morris says it's characteristic of Paul that he brings his letters to an end, not with the customary farewell, but with a prayer for grace for those to whom he has written. Matthew Poole, having exhorted them to salute one another, he now sends them his own salutation, not in a lip compliment, as the mode now is, but in a serious expression of the desire of his soul. And to ask for God's grace, Matthew Henry points out, this is his enabling power. We need no more to make us happy than to know that grace, which our Lord Jesus Christ has manifested, be interested in that grace which he has purchased, and partake of that grace which dwells in him as the head of the church. This is an ever-flowing and overflowing fountain of grace to supply all our wants. All right, next time then we'll begin 2 Thessalonians, and we'll begin, the first lesson will be about stuff about the book, not the text itself, but about the book. So we'll look at that next time, and I've taken up a lot of time, but we'll plan to start, give Brother Jeb enough time for preaching. We'll start in about 5 minutes, so get all your restroom and nourishing work done. Let's stand together and pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to study your word, to understand how communication was made at the very beginning of the church. We pray, Father, that you might help us to realize these things are as true now because they were written for us as well as to them, that we may consider ourselves well on the path of righteousness when we rejoice within us, pray, and give thanks. We pray that you might help us to be encouraged to do these things every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.